Turning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this evening. This is a book written, of course, by the Apostle John, identifying himself, we believe, in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved and who testified to the events of the life of Christ and to His deity by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 4, John begins there in verse 1 by saying, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us, or he who is from God listens to us, and he who does not know God does not listen to us. This is the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We're going to talk about that phrase tonight in 1 John 4 and verse 6, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's good to be with you this evening. Appreciate the presence of all. And we have visitors. Good to have Roy with us tonight. Met him this morning. Good to have him here visiting for just a little while. Hope you have your Bible with you and that you'll follow along in the things that are taught. Also appreciate the prayers that were prayed moments ago and the songs that Tom chose to lead this evening. And we pray that our Lord was glorified by those and by the efforts that we're putting forth for Him here in our work as well as in our worship, and certainly here tonight. In the book of 1 John, if you don't understand the historical context of the book, you're going to misapply a number of the passages, such as 1 John 4 and verse 2. We understand 1 John 4 and verse 1 will stand in any time. That in any time, we are not to believe just any and everything that we hear, but to put that to the test because many false prophets are gone into the world. Or for us, that would be many false teachers have gone out into the world. But then he says, "By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." There are a number of people in our time who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They believe that He left the glory of heaven, that He came to this earth and lived among men as a man, that He died on the cross, that He was buried and raised from the dead on the third day, that He ascended to the Father. Whether or not they believe, essentially, He is reigning as King over His kingdom now, what I'm really getting at is they do believe the concept of the gospel as far as Christ buried, having been crucified on the cross, then raised again from the dead, and thus they accept the testimony of the Scriptures that Jesus did come in the flesh. And they may say that, but the historical context around the statement that John makes is not as absolute as people want to make it today. Well, here's a denominational fellow, and he believes that Jesus came in the flesh. That means he's from God. No, the context historically will show that what John is addressing is the concept of Gnosticism, or the false teaching of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, or the Gnostics, meaning the knowing ones, those that consider themselves awfully learned, but they were teaching a number of things that were erroneous. One of the familiar strains for those people at that time of Gnosticism, of the many strains that were going everywhere it could go teaching error, was this concept that the flesh in and of itself is absolutely evil. Everything about it is bad. We're not talking about fleshly acts. We're just talking about the concept of the material, that which exists in the physical, that which is a material substance or individual or creature, because of its flesh, is absolutely and inherently evil. And to that end, some of them would force themselves into a position that Jesus could not have existed in the flesh. Therefore, there was already an individual living on earth as a fleshly body, as a human being, that Jesus inhabited, the Spirit of Christ inhabited that individual at His baptism. stayed with him for the 3 years of his ministry, and then at his crucifixion left that physical body because there was nothing good at all about the flesh, and Jesus could not have come in the flesh. But John started his letter by talking about being a witness of that which he had seen and handled, even with his own hands, that the other apostles had as well seen and could testify to the veracity of the fact that God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, did in fact inhabit a fleshly body and come to this earth. Throughout the book of 1 John, as a matter of fact, throughout 2 and 3 John as well, John places great emphasis on the idea of truth in all that he writes. For instance, truth is something that is to be practiced, and if we don't practice the truth, we will perish. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, John says that if we say we have fellowship with Him, that is with God, but we do not continue in that truth, we do not obey Him, we walk in darkness, he says we lie and do not practice the truth. Truth is something that should be in the child of God. Those who were saying, perhaps because they had been influenced by Gnosticism, that there is nothing good about the flesh, so I don't have any sin because I'm really a spiritual person. At my core, I'm a spiritual person, so no sin can abide in me at all. John says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He is not saying that one is full of sin all the time, that one from the moment he breathes in to the moment he breathes out is in sin, but he's addressing those that deny that they are in sin because they have decided that they are spiritual in nature and that nothing about their flesh is going to contaminate or to in any way mark or soil their spirit because the spirit can't sin, they understood. And John addresses that in 1 John chapter 1, showing that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Notice again, the truth is not in us. The truth must be in the child of God. And the truth, of course, is His will. That is the will of Christ and the will of the Father. In 1 John 2 and verse 17, the one who does the will of God is the one who will live forever. Truth is also something that must be known. If we go to heaven, it will not be by accident. We have to know the truth. In John 8 and verse 31, as we've noticed this text many times, Jesus to the Jews at that point who had believed Him said, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." If we are going to be the people of God, we have to love the truth so as to be saved. We'll come back to that text in a moment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. All of this just to show the great emphasis that John places upon truth, walking in truth, loving the truth, practicing the truth being in us. And whatever an individual's attitude is about the truth is going to determine whether or not he will accept it or whether or not he will subscribe to that which is erroneous or error. One who accepts the truth will reject error outright. If you are a follower of Christ, a believer of His will, a practicer of His will, a student of His word, then you're going to accept truth and you're going to reject error. You're going to remember now that we cannot just believe everything we're told. We have to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. I would encourage you to do that with what you're hearing from me here tonight or on any occasion. Always test what you hear from me or any other teacher by the standard of God's holy word. It is right. And I am only right in so much as I agree with His word. Where I deviate from that, I certainly won't do that on purpose, but where I deviate from that, you are to reject that. The word of God stands as truth. The preacher of the gospel is not the truth, but is the preacher of truth. And where I don't preach that, then I can no longer make that claim. But if I reject error, it is on the basis that I'm embracing the truth. That may not also be an absolute across the board, because there will certainly be those who embrace some aspects of truth while embracing some aspects of error. But I'm talking about the faithful child of God. If you're going to embrace the truth, you have to reject error, and that's going to demonstrate your attitude toward truth, whereas one who embraces error certainly then rejects the truth. We have a number of people that we know, people of our association of friends or in our family, that reject truth and embrace error. And they may be good people, They may be, to some degree, honest people, people that have a sense of morality about them, but they do not accept the truth, and therefore they are embracing error and rejecting the truth by implication. What I want to do tonight in this lesson is give some attention to the spirit of truth, or the disposition one has towards the truth, and the spirit of error, or the disposition that demonstrates that one is subscribing to error. And let's look at the error first. I only have two main points, and then the lesson will be yours. The spirit or disposition of error. Let's look at some examples of where we can see that in everyday conversations. And a lot of this are things that I have heard through the years, things that after I became a Christian, I had a number of Bible discussions or studies with people, and I would hear these kinds of statements, affirmative statements, about what they thought relative to the truth of God or the Word of God. And their spirit or disposition towards the truth was evidenced by these things that are being said. Remember, by this you will know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What one says, what one subscribes to. And one of the things I heard often is, the Bible is nothing but a record of man's search for God. Man has always basically wanted to know how he got here and why he's here, and what is the purpose then of life, and where is it that he's going when he's dead, and gone. I heard a very popular pop culture icon. I will not call his name, but I heard a very popular pop culture icon say in response to a question on his podcast, do you believe that you will go to heaven when you die, or do you believe that you'll go to hell when you die? He basically hedged on that and said he did not believe that he would be burning for all eternity, as he called it, kicking with the devil. He didn't believe he'd be doing that and sipping on alcohol and all of that kind of thing, but neither did he believe that he was going to be in a place called heaven of eternal rest, praising God and the Father and Jesus Christ forever and ever. Well, he's right about that. As long as he holds that attitude, he's certainly right about that. But what he finally said was, when I die, I'm going to be dead. And when you're dead, you're dead. So he may try to dismiss this line of thinking that he's not troubled by the fact that he doesn't really have a system to believe in that gives him answers to these all-important questions. I don't know a person personally in my circle of association that does not ask himself these questions, or at least ask these questions intellectually. Where did I come from? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is my purpose? By the time you're a teenager, and before that really, by the time you're a teenager, you know that life is temporary. You've become accustomed to the fact that you're not going to live eternally on this earth. It's not going to happen. You know that you're going to die. You don't know when, you don't know how, but you know that that's going to happen. So you have to quarrel with that and come to grips with that and then ask the question, what is my purpose? And when I die, where am I going to go? Am I just going to go into the ground and cease to exist? Then what was the purpose of it all? So those people that have a real problem with God's standard of morality and His system of faith have stated things to this nature, that the Bible is just a record of man's search for God, and it contains tons and tons of contradictions, and so it can't be trusted. It is an effort to say that we don't have a divine standard that we can subscribe to, and so you can just believe what you like. Every man can go his own way. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let me say that concerning this argument that people make, that the Bible is just full of contradictions. It was written by men. No, in fact, it is not. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, which is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose. The Word of God equips us unto every good work. It thoroughly furnishes us unto that. It is from God. It is inspiration. It is God-breathed. Or, again, if I may break my own rule about citing Greek words in a pulpit, it is theanostos. So if I'm going to preach anything, I want to preach what is theanostos. I want to preach what is inspired, what is from God, not that which is from man. If it contains many contradictions, we would call on the individuals who make such bold claims to march forward and show us one. Or as I've said before, step up to the lick log and show us these contradictions. There are no contradictions in the Scriptures. From Old to New Testament, the only contradiction, legitimate contradiction you will find, is the recording of Satan contradicting God's Word. That's what you'll find. But you won't find true contradictions in Scripture. Someone says, oh, preacher, I think I found one. I believe that I found a contradiction. And they'll cite this or that or something that they have heard somewhere, but then bless their soul, they can't even tell you where it is in the Scriptures to try to back up their affirming of a contradiction. But some that I've often heard are something like this. Let's take Saul of Tarsus, for instance. Saul of Tarsus, later to be known as the Apostle Paul, when he was converted on the Damascus Road, they say, of course, that is a contradiction of the Scriptures. He was not converted on the Damascus Road. He was instructed on the Damascus Road to go into the city where he would be told what God would have for him to do, and it was there that he was converted. But Jesus did appear to him on the road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 9, that is Luke's account of what takes place. Luke, of course, is the author of the book of Acts, the physician, historian, writing about what takes place in the history of the early church and the conversions that were recorded throughout his book. He shows that Paul, on his road to Damascus, is encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a gathering of men with him. He's on his way there to bring women and men that are Christians bound back to Jerusalem so that they might be punished for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus appears to him on that road, and when Paul falls essentially on his face and the other men with him, we find in Luke's narrative in Acts chapter 9 that they saw no one, but they heard a voice. So that's what we have in Acts 9. The men who were with Saul saw no one. As Saul saw Jesus or saw this light, he saw this great light. They saw no one, but they heard the voice. Now, Luke goes on to record Acts 22, where Paul is giving his own testimony of his own conversion. So we have more information provided by the Apostle Paul in Acts 22. But what I want to notice there in Acts 22 is that he cites that when this thing took place, that these men saw the light but heard no, or rather they heard the voice, but they saw no one. They did not understand what they were hearing. So now someone says, see, there's a contradiction. They didn't see anyone, but they heard a voice. Now they did not hear in Acts 22, but they saw this great light. There's a contradiction. And then in Acts 26, before Agrippa, Paul mentions that when this happened, he heard a voice saying to him the instructions that he was to be told by God in the Hebrew dialect. So here's all these contradictions. We've got the men that saw no one, but they heard a voice. Then they didn't hear, but they saw a great light. And then Saul says he heard this in the Hebrew dialect. Well, are you ready for this? There's no contradiction here. This is very simple. Every one of those is true. Every one of those is true. So how does it work? They did not see anyone, exactly as Luke said, but they heard the voice. Yet how is it that they heard the voice, but Paul says they did not hear. They saw the light, but did not hear. They did not hear or understand what they were hearing. Now, why would we draw that conclusion? What reason in the world would Paul have in Acts 26 for making the distinctive statement that when he heard the voice, it was in the Hebrew dialect? That's a significant piece of information. And that very well may be why those with him did not understand what was being said. Or it could be that the spiritual aspect of the truth that he was being told relative to his responsibility they didn't understand. But I'm impressed that when Paul says that this voice spoke in the Hebrew dialect, they heard but did not hear with a view towards understanding. Otherwise, there's no reason to mention the Hebrew dialect being used by God speaking to him or Jesus speaking to him. No contradiction there whatsoever. And we can look at a number of others that people trot out that have been answered thoroughly over and over and over. There is no contradiction from Old to New Testament. God's Word is the truth, and the truth is consistent. Truth does not contradict truth. Truth is always consistent. John 17, verse 17 tells us that the Word of God is the truth. Someone else says this. This is the way you can detect the spirit of error. Just like we know when someone says, well, the Bible is not really inspired. It's full of contradictions. It's just a collection of man's imagination in his search for God. You can know by testing that that's the spirit of error. Just as this statement is, well, the Bible is open to many false interpretations. So how can we know that we have God's Word? Because it's open to many false interpretations. Do you believe that the disciples of the first century had God's Word? You believe they had it? Certainly they did. They had what was available and they had what was being circulated. They had God's Word. Were they contradicting some of those in those local churches? Were they contradicting what God's truth was? Was Paul having to correct some of the things that they were saying? Was Paul having to root out problems? What about the brethren at Corinth? They should have known better than what they were doing on any number of levels. Does that then somehow, because they were misapplying various things, even liberties to some degree, does that then somehow prove that God's Word cannot be holy or from Him because there's so many false interpretations? Well, whose part is the false interpretation on? Is it on God's part or is it on your part and my part? If I conclude a thing falsely, whose fault is that? Now, watch how this works. Someone says, well, the Bible isn't to be believed because it's open to many false interpretations. I don't know about you, but have you ever sent a text to someone who interpreted what you said falsely? Has that ever happened to you? Where you were saying something in your text and they drew a conclusion that was not in harmony with what you were actually saying. They misunderstood. But we won't let that stand. We won't let that abide at all. If they misunderstand, if they misinterpret what we're saying, we call them on the carpet for that. Somehow, our word is more solid, our word is more holy and solemn than the Word of God. We give no aid and comfort to those that misinterpret what we say. But it's okay to misinterpret what God says because there's so many false interpretations we can't put our faith and trust in the Scriptures. But Peter writes that this happens among those that are untaught and unstable. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand. Watch him now, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Someone says, well, the Bible is open to all these false interpretations, because no one can understand it, yet Paul wrote in such a way that all can understand. Did he not? In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 1, writing to the saints at Ephesus, Paul said, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was the promise essentially made to Abraham all the way back there, that the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, God saying to him that in your seed all nations will be blessed, that these that are going to be the Gentiles are going to be grafted in, though they are not God's chosen people of the flesh, they will be justified by faith. And they will be justified by faith in that they have heard the gospel and obeyed it. And the Jews at Ephesus should have known that. They should have been able to read this and understand it the same way the Gentiles were able to read and understand that. Do you see how that's the spirit of error? Someone says, well, the Bible's open to all these false interpretations. You've heard me say this before. What about your your code of behavior and conduct at work on the part of the employer. They say, well, if you're going to work for us, then you have to wear this or that. You have uniforms that you have to wear, and you can't deviate from these uniforms. You have to wear this. There's a dress code. And so you decide to reinterpret that. You say, well, that's open to many false interpretations, isn't it? I know that you said I have to wear a navy blue shirt with black pants, but I mean, that can be interpreted differently, and other people may interpret it differently than I do. How long do you think you'll hold that job thinking that way? And yet we treat the Word of God this way. That's the spirit of error when someone says something like that. We need to notice that. We need to pay attention when they say that. Here's someone else that says, well, portions of the Bible have been lost over the years, so we need to believe the testimony of Latter-day prophets. Which one? Which Latter-day prophet? Some of those Latter-day prophets rail against the other Latter-day prophets. And I'm using the term prophets very loosely because there are no prophets. They have no communication from God coming to them. They say they do. They make all kinds of claims that are emotion-based, but they have nothing to back that up except some kind of subjective personal experience that no one else can verify, no one else can investigate, no one else can see or observe, only what they know that they feel. And so we have to give ourselves over to all these Latter-day prophets. Well, one Latter-day prophet rails against another one, so which one do we pay attention to? Do we pay attention to the one that says all of the Latter-day prophets are right, or do we pay attention to the Latter-day prophet that says, no, only I'm right? Which one do we pay attention to? Do we pay attention to David Koresh and those of his ilk? Do we pay attention to Joseph Smith and those of his ilk, to Charles Taze Russell and those of his ilk? Which one should we pay attention to of all of these Latter-day prophets? We're told this all the time. Well, parts of the Bible have been lost, and so this is what we have to do. Well, let me explain something about that before we move on. It is true that there are writings that took place in the first century by Bible writers that we don't have. Paul references a letter in the Corinthian letter, the first one, that he had previously written to them that we don't have. Now, do you believe God is sovereign? Do you believe that God providentially preserved His Word? Certainly He did. We have the record of His communication. So we can only conclude one of two things. Based on the fact that we know that Paul wrote a letter we don't have, we have to either conclude that the Bible, therefore, is insufficient and incomplete because we're missing very key information, or what he said in that letter is in harmony with all of the other aspects of truth he taught elsewhere, whether it be the Corinthians or whether it be among those at Ephesus or those at Colossae or on and on, those at Rome. All of that that we don't have in that first letter that he references to the Corinthians that we don't have access to must have then been also covered by him and other Bible writers inspired to write as they did, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Tell me what we don't have. Tell me what questions you have about life and godliness and the answers that you think are not there. If it pertains to life and godliness, we have God's Word on it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, seeing that His divine power is granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the Word of God we have everything pertaining to life and godliness? Would it help you to know that in the collection of manuscripts that we have, that we have used to translate God's Word, in the collection of those manuscripts, we have over 20,000 Old Testament manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts, and we have 6,000 or roughly 5,800 or so in the Greek New Testament. We have plenty of access, and what a wonderful gift that is for us that we can have those fragments, some of them full books of the New Testament, and so on and so forth. But what we have in all of those manuscripts, we have the collection of the New Testament. Whether we're talking about Sinaiticus or Vaticanus or the Chester Beatty Papyri or some other papyrus that has been found through the years, that shows us that what we have is actually an accurate copy of God's Word. One of the things that's impressive is when you look at these manuscripts that we have, especially the 6,000 or so of the New Testament, the Greek manuscripts, is we have a significant amount of those that were found in the 1900s that date back to the 2nd and 3rd century. So the thinking, the logical thinking would be that when you have a manuscript that old, it is that close to the close of the New Testament being written. You're talking about 150 to 200 years later. That's very close. With all due respect, don't get mad at me now, but for those of you that are using a King James Bible, you have a wonderful Bible. But the manuscripts that were used to translate that, the youngest one is about 1,200 years old. It came around 1,200. So that was the latest one, or the only, about the earliest ones they had access to. Concerning the New Testament now, with all of the manuscripts we have some manuscripts that date back to about 200. If the Revelation letter is the last letter written in the New Testament, date-wise, whether it was written in 68 or whether it was written in 96, you're looking at, theoretically, a time period of about 100 years. So the closer the manuscript is to the close of that first century, the more accurate it's going to be, rather than down the road 1,200 years where you have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and there's no telling what textual variant you might get. But because we have these other manuscripts, we have something called the tenacity of the original. The tenacity of the original means that we have within those manuscripts various textual variants, but the scribes who made those textual variants, whether their eyes were getting heavy and they were falling asleep and they looked at line number 2 and they found something that looked very similar to what they were writing, and when they went back they picked up in line number 3 by accident. We did not have then scribes go back and erase that and cross that out and somehow try to replace it. It stayed there so that those who got that copy then could see that there was a line missing and were able to write that in. The tenacity of the original. We have, in the 6,000 manuscripts that we have at our disposal, all that God said in the New Testament. And you can rest your head easy tonight on that. You can absolutely sleep soundly on it. We don't have a single thing lost. So what about these latter-day prophets? We don't have a lot of time to look at this, but Galatians 1 we know very well, verses 6 through 9, where Paul admonishes the Galatians that they should not accept anything that contradicts what they had already received from the apostles or from others who preached the gospel. That whatever you've received, whatever it is that has been preached to you by way of the gospel, even if an angel from heaven should preach something that is different from that, an angel from heaven, that angel is anathema. That angel is accursed. If any man preaches something different than what you've received, he is accursed. Why is that? Because he is awfully presumptuous to contradict God's divine will when God's divine will, Jude verse 3, is once for all delivered. It is complete. There is nothing left from heaven's perspective by way of revelation to say. We have in the revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation itself all that God would have us to know. The Scriptures are indeed complete. And this is the argument Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13 relative to the abuse of the spiritual miraculous gifts among the Corinthian church. Some of them were elevating the gift of tongues, some the gift of prophecy, some the gift of healings and so on, but especially those that had the gift of tongues. They thought that they were really something. Paul regulated that and those gifts in chapter 14, having enumerated them in chapter 12, but showing that in chapter 13 of that letter, the duration of those gifts. They would last until they accomplished their purpose. What was their purpose? To confirm the word that was being preached and revealed. And when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part would be done away. What was in part? We know in part. We prophesy in part. They had those things in part. But when the perfect comes, that which is in part would be done away. There would be no further need of it. The perfect is the word of God. It is His complete revelation. As I've used this illustration before, if we were to build a skyscraper or something like that that required several different levels that were going to be in the blueprint, we would use scaffolding to help us and assist us to get that done. Once the building is complete, the scaffolding comes down. It has served its purpose. The same with those miracles. They serve their purpose. We believe they happened. There's no question about it. But there's not an apostle living today, and that would have had to have been an apostle of Jesus Christ that worked with him personally. There's not an apostle living today that will lay hands on an individual and grant this power unto him, because every one of those apostles are in paradise, every last one of them. They're not here. There's no way to pass that on, and there's no gifts to pass on, because we have in the Scriptures the complete revelation of God's divine will. Something else about that. Someone says, well, as long as somebody's sincere, it doesn't make a difference what he believes. Is that right? Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Is that true? As long as one is sincere, it doesn't matter what he believes. Well, I would submit to you that can you embrace the logical extension of that premise? There's something called the rule of logical extension. If I take a position that is clearly contrary to the will of God, I boldly affirm it, then when it's reviewed, if I can logically extend that view to a position that you cannot abide, then you've got to reassess this view that you hold. Someone says it doesn't make a difference what you believe. Well, then it doesn't make a difference if you believe. You see that? It doesn't make a difference what you believe. Well, what if I believe there's no God? What if I believe that there's no reason to believe? That's a belief in itself, is it not? Oh, but I can't go there. Well, then what's wrong with your position? It doesn't logically stand up. Did it make a difference what the young prophet believed in 1 Kings 13? We've talked about him before. We talked about him last week in our Bible class. Did it make a difference what the young prophet believed after he had faced down very courageously Jeroboam? And then the old prophet hears about what took place, sent word that he should be brought back to him, finds him, has him come back to his house, although the young prophet knows he's not to do that. He tells him, I can't do that. God has told me not to eat bread or drink water in this place. Go back by the way which I came. He had already told Jeroboam, if you gave me half of everything you had, I wouldn't do this. But the old prophet lied to him and said, well, I'm a prophet like you. Now, that was true, but he lied to him when he said, but this day God has told me that you can do this. You can come back and eat with me and lodge with me. You can do that. He lied to him. It mattered what that young prophet believed, because it cost him his life, and he died in that sin. Saul of Tarsus, whom we mentioned already, was sincere, and yet he was wrong in his beliefs. He was very sincere. When he says before Ananias the high priest in Acts 23 and verse 1, I have lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day, he's not saying that tongue in cheek, and he's not saying that in a mocking way. He is referencing what he did before, that he did that in good conscience. He has already denounced it. He denounced it when he wrote to Timothy. So he's not now affirming that it was a good thing when he's already announced or denounced it in his letter to Timothy, that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Because of that, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. So what he is saying is that what he did with a perfectly good conscience. He thought when he was persecuting Christians that he was doing the will of God. He was sincere in that. Writing to the Galatian saints in chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. His ancestral traditions. What was he doing? He was doing that in good conscience. He believed that what he was doing was wrong. He believed that what he was doing was right. Did it make it right? Because he believed that. Just because he believed that what he was doing was right, and he did so sincerely, did that make it so? We have to put to the test anything that is being taught and make sure that when a man espouses it today, if he's impressing us that we should espouse it, we better put it to the test first. And if we find that it harmonizes with God's divine will, we accept it, we believe it, we adjust our lives according to it. If we find after examination it does not line up with the truth of God, we have to reject it or the Lord will reject us. And then someone says, well, everything is relative, you know. There's no absolutes. Everything's relative. That's the spirit of error. There's no such thing as truth. What truth are you talking about? Your truth or his truth or my truth? You know, all this New Age thinking that's been around for decades. Everything's relative. Now watch this. Remember that rule of logical extension? When I logically extend your position out there, if you can't accept the logical extension of your position, it's time to reassess. Everything's relative. Then wouldn't that be relative? Everything is relative. Would that not also be relative? There's no such thing as absolutes. Wouldn't that be absolute? What about that? Wouldn't that be absolute? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 tells us that we're to examine everything carefully and to hold fast to that which is good. I went a longer on that point than I intended to, and the next point is the spirit of truth, but because of time, I'm going to drive the peg down here, and we're going to pick this back up next Sunday night, Lord willing, and we will continue this lesson then and finish that study. I hope that even though we didn't get to deal with the attitude or the disposition of the spirit of truth tonight, what we did deal with in the spirit or disposition of error was enough to impress upon you the need to do as John said and not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Your soul and my soul is at stake. So we should not be afraid to stand for the truth. We should not be afraid to confront that which is error or that which is an uncertain sound, that which is foreign to the Word of God. If we believe the truth, we need to be set for the defense of the gospel. And I hope that you'll do that when you leave here tonight, as you have been doing even before this evening. If you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a Christian, the spirit of error would tell you that baptism is not anything you need to worry about, or living holy is not anything that you should concern yourself with. But the truth of God says something else. When we put that to the test, we find that Jesus taught that we certainly must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. John 8, verse 24 tells us, if we don't believe that, we'll die in our sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also told us that we must repent. One would never repent of his sins if not first motivated by faith in Christ. You can't repent of sin until and unless you believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. We find Jesus teaching in Matthew 10, verse 32, and Philip, the evangelist, teaching in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, and Paul referencing in 1 Timothy 6 the good confession, which would tie back into Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that we must confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus taught upon His ascension to the Father the great commission in Mark 16, 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do we have one here tonight who would submit to that simple gospel plan of salvation and be added to the family of God, the redeemed in Christ? If you are subject to that invitation, we hope that you'll give some serious thought to it and follow in the steps of our Lord in obedience to the Father, and also follow in the examples that have been left by those that became children of God in the Scriptures. Maybe you have done that, but you've not been faithful like you should. You feel compelled to pray about that now and ask for God's mercy and forgiveness and repentance. If it's a public sin as an erring child of God you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, we will certainly pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way in response to the invitation of the gospel of Christ and the call of that gospel, we are here to do that and ask you, if you're subject, to come forward now as we stand and sing.